So Genesis chapter 28, we're going to look at verses 10 through 22, and it's a very well-known passage of Scripture. Well, it should be a very well-known passage of Scripture anyway. And as you're turning there, let me just give you a few of the events that kind of form the backdrop to this passage. You'll remember that the covenant line, God ordained that the covenant line go through Abraham onto Isaac, and we dealt with that part of that backdrop last week. And from Isaac, it was to go down to the next in line, Isaac's son. And of course, we're told that Isaac prayed for his wife, Rebekah, that God would open up her womb. And God blessed them, not just with one child, but with two children, twins, in fact, and their names were Jacob and Esau. And a lot of us will be able to remember some of the details even as we hear their names. And we'll also remember some of the details that took place surrounding their lives. And right from the beginning, we need to recognize that God had said to Rebekah that the older would serve the younger. So God said to Rebekah way early, before they were born, that the older would serve the younger. In other words, Jacob, the second born son, was the one who would inherit the covenant blessings. He would continue the line of promise that was promised to Abraham and Isaac, of course. And in the chapters that follow here, there are some interesting family dynamics that go on. Isaac prefers Esau, of course. Maybe he's the man's man, the hunter, the outdoorsman, or maybe he just has other reasons to prefer him. But we know that Isaac was intent on blessing Esau. And on top of that, we have Rebekah, who prefers the other son, Jacob. He's more of a homeboy, a homebody. Some commentators say that he was more like a mommy's boy. And actually, because it's 77 years old, I don't think many of us realize how old he was when he went away from home, running away from Esau. He was 77 years old. I don't think he was the mama's boy that everybody makes him out to be. A lot of commentators make him out to be. Let me just say, from a human perspective, when we read about Jacob enticing Esau to give him his birthright for a plate of red stew or lentil stew or whatever it might have been, it kind of takes us by surprise that God would allow Jacob to have his blessing, to allow him to inherit the covenant line. And then we read a little bit further that Jacob goes on to kiss and lie and steal the covenant blessings from his own father. And we think, did God really get this right? Jacob's story, from my perspective, and I think from many people's perspective, Jacob's story admits the brokenness and the deceit and the lying and the mixed up family dynamics. It says that nothing is as wonderful as God's sovereign grace and providence in Jacob's life and in lives like yours and mine. I really resonate quite a bit with this story, and so I commit these things to you tonight. So let's look at Genesis chapter 28, and before we do that, let's pray and ask God's blessing on our study tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We want to study your word. We want to make sure that we give it the glory that it deserves, the respect that it deserves. This is inspired text. It's inerrant, and it speaks into our lives. It speaks truth to our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would minister to us in grace, in the same grace that you bestowed upon Jacob. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would really pierce us tonight and pierce our hearts and change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's read Genesis chapter 28, and we're looking at verses 10 through 22. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, And its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took a stone, and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Some of you might be familiar with the newspaper series Calvin and Hobbes. Any Calvin and Hobbes fans? Yeah, I'm a Calvin and Hobbes fan. If you don't know about Calvin and Hobbes, it's about a six-year-old little boy and his stuffed tiger who I think sometimes he thinks is his living pet. Anyway, this one morning, Calvin comes rushing down the stairs with Hobbes in hand and rushes into the lounge where his mom is sitting. And she's sitting in one of her favorite chairs, having her early, you know, cup of joe, getting ready for the day, trying to get her head around what is, you know, going to happen here. And as she looks up and sees Calvin, and she's both kind of, you know, she's laughing at him and also amazed. And she looks at him, she realizes that he's wearing a metal pot as a helmet that morning. And he has a black piece of material on as a cape. It goes from his head down to his shoulders, you know, down his back, and it's draping on the floor. He's pulling it behind him. And in one hand, he's got a flashlight, and the other one, he's got a baseball bat. And she says, what's up, Calvin? Nothing so far, Mom. What do you mean, so far? He says, Mom, if anything happens today, and it's at that point that he turns around and he heads for the door and he says, I'm going to be ready for it. And I only use that analogy to say that as much as Jacob thought that he would be ready for the events that we're about to unpack, there's no way he would have been ready for the events. No way possible, no matter how much preparation and really who he was going to encounter in that dream that night. So we have to remember that Jacob is on the run. He's running away from things. And there's a sense in which the taking of the blessing from Isaac has been a good thing, and yet it has been an absolute disaster from another perspective. Jacob is forced to run away. He has stated very clearly that if this man comes here, I've had enough of his deceit and I'm going to take him out. Hence, he's on the run. But little does he know that God is going to use the events that are going to happen here as he reaches Haran to his uncle Laban, who's really just waiting there to use him and do a bunch of other nasty things to him. It really just sucks the life right out of him, really. The deceiver, Satan, is about to be deceived. I should have said the deceiver, Jacob, is about to be deceived. And God's sovereign providence is going to sort out and sanctify him so that he could be of service to the Lord. So here's Jacob. He gets the blessing, something that he's been wanting all of his life. He gets the blessing and he has to leave every bit of the inheritance behind with his brother Esau. And what a twist of events. I mean, when you think of God the storyteller, we really should be amazed. I mean, really, what a twist. Who would have thought, right? And as he's on the run, he's forced to leave behind everything that he's known, everything that's familiar, everything that's comfortable, And it gives it everything that gives him any bit of security, he has to leave behind. Even his mom, he has to leave her behind, the only one that really somewhat supported him or gave him any bit of credence there in the home. And metaphorically, you can imagine it's almost as if the rug, right? The proverbial rug has been pulled out from underneath his feet. We go through seasons like that even today, don't we? We just kind of wonder, what are you doing, Lord? What's going on? How is this possible? And yet, even as Jacob is running away, in this case, he's running from the consequences of his sin. Even as he's running from the consequences of his sin, he is still perfectly within God's sovereign plan for his life. Perfectly within God's sovereign plan for his life. God may never have approved of Jacob's decision to sin and do the things that he did to both Isaac and Esau, but he has used every one of the events that Jacob has given himself over to bring him to this place where God is going to be able to break in all of his glory and change Jacob's life once and for all. Anybody have an experience like that? I know I have. Jesus himself, when he came to earth, his mission was to seek and save the lost, wasn't it? He breaks into a world that was not seeking for him to seek them. It wasn't seeking to be saved. It wasn't even admitting that it was lost. And I want to ask you before we continue into the points here that I have for this evening, think back on your own life. Think back on those moments before you came to faith in Christ. How many times has God had to chase you down because you'd be running as a result of some sin in your life? One of the Puritans used to call the Holy Spirit and how he chases after the believing community, he called the Holy Spirit the Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven. And I think it's a beautiful name. I really do. I don't think it sounds so beautiful to some people. But the point being, the Hound of Heaven never gives up, ever. He chases us down until we're on our knees and we worship him and we're back in the fold. Maybe you're running from the Lord as you're sitting here this evening. Maybe you're wondering if the Lord's in it. What sin has you on the run? What are you holding back from the Lord? The story of Jacob is all about how heaven comes down to earth. It's about the enormity of God's free grace that is displayed to rebellious human beings. And I want to draw your attention to three aspects tonight. Really three, I said brief in my notes here. They're really not that brief. But the first one is the voyage. The second is the vision. And the third one is worship. So voyage, vision, and worship. And all three of these things come out in this passage. The first thing, the voyage of God's providence. The voyage of God's providence that we're all on. It's not just Jacob. It's every single one of us. The voyage of God's providence. You know, there's a sense in which our passage reminds us of what the psalmist says in Psalm 159, where the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, or if I make my bed in the depths, or settle up on the far side, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." You cannot. It is impossible to escape from God, and we know that. But how often do we still try to escape from God? Now, I don't think that Jacob was thinking along those lines about where is God in this place. We read in verse 10, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. I really don't think that he was thinking about the covenant promises and blessings that were actually his because of his grandfather Abraham and Isaac that had come through the line of God down to himself, from God to himself. I don't think he was thinking as he was going on this trip, wow, I wonder how many memories I'm going to be able to accumulate on this wonderful road to Haran. I also don't think that he was trying to think or remember any covenant truths that he learned from his parents since he was a boy. In fact, what he was probably wondering was, how did things get to this point? What happened? How did I get here? I mean, I'm in the middle of nowhere by myself. Nobody's with me. I'm supposed to have the covenant blessings. I have nothing now except this stone pillow. So you see, at this point, Jacob has been traveling for about 2 days. He's traveled just 50 out of the 500 miles that still lie ahead of him. And that's a long time to think and reflect. I mean, I think for anyone, that would be a long time, even if we had a big truck like Andrew, it's a long time to think. I wonder how much regret he would have had. Maybe he wanted to turn back the clock. He was alone. How many times or how many events have you been through where you could just wish that you had that moment back in your life? God said that the older will serve the younger, and yet it is Jacob who decided to steal the blessing with his own stupidity and the lack of faith that he had what was not his at the appointed time. Remember from our Sunday school lessons a while ago, a lot of these Old Testament stories, simply the sin is grabbing for something before the appointed time. It wasn't necessarily that thing in and of itself was inherently sinful. God said, don't do it yet. And yet, people are people. We're sinners. We're going to still do it. So I think it would be pretty safe to say that Jacob would have had a hard time resting that evening as he was trying to go to sleep. Forget about the stone pillow. Let's just think about everything that's on his mind. And I think for any of us that have ever tried to go to sleep with something on our minds, you'll know that there's a big difference between sleep and rest, right? There's a lot of us that will have 8 hours of sleep at night and we get up in the morning and we're like, yeah, I don't feel rested. I might have slept. I still am tired. I mean, I'm still exhausted. I didn't get any rest the night before. So from one perspective, this passage gives us insight into the nature of sin and its consequences, especially when our sin finds us out, when it catches up with us. Abraham Lincoln is the one I think that said, you can fool all the people some of the time, some of the people all of the time, but certainly not all of the people all of the time. At least that's what I've traced it back to. I'm not sure, maybe Abraham Lincoln found or got that quote from somebody. But if I can just add this, you cannot. It is impossible to fool God. And we well know that. All sin will be exposed. And either you will be covered by the blood of the Lamb in this life as you turn and repent and believe, or your sin will be exposed in just the light of his glory. And he himself will deal with that in his righteous justice one day. So those who are outside of Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. We know that from Scripture. Those who are in Christ, though, often think that our sin is going to satisfy us in some way, shape, or another. And how often do we get a notion or a thought into our mind and think, that's what I need, that's what I should do? And as we go after it and eventually it catches up with us, it turns and we find that it has destroyed us and everything in our lives surrounding whatever it was that we were chasing. It actually totally consumes us, whether it be the lusts of the world, the lusts of the eyes, or the pride of life. We often become consumed by the things that we pursue. And what happens is it affects, it hurts, it impacts our family, our friends, the people around us, our coworkers. And more than any of that, it has an impact on our intimacy and our relationship with Christ. So coming back to Jacob, in God's providence, in his broken and lonely state there, Jacob is still perfectly within God's sovereign purpose and plan. And we need to remember that at all times. In the midst of everything else that's been happening, this right here is exactly where God has placed him in order to break into his life and change him. Can you remember the moment when God broke into your life? And I hope you can. Do you remember the moments that God continues to break into your life, to change your life in a way that would give you more intimacy with Him? And that brings me to the second part this evening, and that is for us to reflect on the vision of undeserved sovereign grace. So the vision or the dream that Jacob has that evening, we'll concentrate now on verses 12 to 15 here. As we read a passage like this, and I'd like you to go read it on your own and at home several more times this week if you would, but the one thing that should stick out to us is the undeserved, unfavored, free grace that God gives to his own, to this rebellious individual who's running away from everything that this world has, everything that he has known. As Jacob was troubled and his soul goes off to sleep that night, it's interesting that God chooses at this point now to break in. He could have chosen any one of thousands of moments in his life, but it's interesting that God now chooses to break in. Here in Jacob is in la la land, dreamland. He's no longer grasping for things too soon. He's no longer deceiving anyone, and he certainly can't justify his actions anymore. It's almost as if God has brought him to that place where he says, "Now, watch and listen. Watch and listen." And that's exactly what we're supposed to do when we come to God's word. It's watch and listen. Observe these things and listen. Let me break into your life and bring change to your life so that you can honor me with everything that is within you. Or so that you can love me more fully. Verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a lattice set up on the earth, and the top of it reached up to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. You know, one can almost imagine at that point that even though he's in dreamland, he's thinking, wow, look at that ladder. Man, that's incredible. This was before God has even said a word. He's just observing this ladder and the angels going up and down on it. We should often ask ourselves this question. Are we at the point in our lives where God still amazes us? Or have we reduced him to just another thing that we've made up in our own imaginations? Do we know, really know and understand who we are worshiping? You know, some commentators at this point contrast the Tower of Babel and this staircase, this ladder into heaven in Jacob's dream. Babel, you might remember, was the foolish attempt by these people to try and make their way from earth to the top of the heavens. And of course, here in the dream, it is the ladder that is coming down to earth, from heaven to earth, not the way Babel was, where you're going from earth to heaven. This is God going from heaven to earth. It's a completely opposite display in the two events. In Jacob's dream, one of the things we are taught is that it must be heaven that comes down to earth. Any human attempt that tries to gain eternal things will always fall short. Heaven must come down. God is the one who bridges the vast expanse between heaven and earth. It is God who makes the way. He comes to us in grace. And in fact, if you turn with me to the Gospel of John, we've been in Gospel of John. All of you have been here for most of the series on the Gospel of John on Sunday nights, but I just want you to see this in John chapter 1. This really makes the hair on my neck stand up when we see things like this in God's word. In verses 50 and 51. So Jesus is busy calling his disciples in John chapter 1, and Philip goes back to Nathanael and he says, "Nathanael, we found the Messiah. We found the one that we've been waiting for, and he comes from Nazareth." And Nathanael foolishly says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth? Like, really?" So anyway, they go to see Jesus, and you remember one of Jesus' statements as he says to Nathanael and the rest of his disciples that are there. He says, "Truly, Truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. Is that what it says? No, no, no. You will see angels, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You will see them descending and ascending on the Son of Man. You see Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in his perfect life, in his atoning sacrifice on the cross, has made the only way. In him, heaven has come down to us, and it is by grace through faith in Christ alone that we can have eternal life. Now that is the gospel. The ladder in the Old Testament was simply a shadow or a type that was always meant to point us forward to the reality of the circumstances when Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, came to earth, that we would know that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy 2 goes on a bit further to say, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And we read this passage, the vision and details of the vision, of course, they're all amazing and they catch our imagination. But I want you to hear what John Calvin has to say about this passage. He says, mute visions are cold. Mute visions are cold. It is the word of the Lord that is the soul that quickens them. Let me say this again. This is a quote from John Calvin. He says, mute visions are cold. It is the word of the Lord that is the soul that quickens them. In other words, it's the word of the Lord that makes flesh out of our hearts of stone. It's the word of the Lord that actually brings meaning to life. Verse 13, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and north and south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will never leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I think at that point, there were no words from Jacob's mouth. None. That's a staggering statement of grace. You know, the one thing that caught my attention was that none of the statements were like, shame on you, Jacob. How could you do that to your father or your brother? What do you think your mother is going through right now? She's by herself. None of that. No reminding him of his years of stealing and lying and cheating. It goes along with all that. He was trying to capture him by a vision of the hope that lies ahead of him. Not to pass over the sin, but for him to realize that as he comes and as he trusts the past, will find forgiveness, and that his hope is from that day forward in God and God alone. God is sovereign. This is what this passage shows so clearly. If God had not sought Jacob out, he would have continued to run. And we also were born not seeking God. We're still, Jesus calls us sheep who have gone astray. Each of us has served to do things his or her own way. And if God had not sought us out, we would still be seeking and we would still be lost. Free grace, undeserved, unmerited, unfavored grace that is displayed to us comes from Christ. It comes in the gospel. And it's the genius of the gospel, by the way. It's the genius of the gospel that it is God who comes down to us and meets us in our rebellious state, and he takes us and promises to take us home. That mansion in the Father's house that Jesus spoke about. And just very, very quickly, in closing tonight, I want you to notice something else God says in his dream to Jacob. So he's dealing, too, not just with the vision and the worship. He's dealing with the past, the present, and the future of Jacob. And it's obvious here what he says. But the first thing is God reminds Jacob of his covenant promises to those who are in the covenant line. He reminds Jacob of the covenant promises to those who are Verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac. He's reminding them who he is, who served him already. The land on which you lie, I will give to you, present, and your offspring, future. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. If Jacob wasn't sleeping at this moment in time, I think he would have been thinking he's dreaming. I mean, really. Those are the words of the covenant, the words spoken to Abraham. He would have heard that from his own mother as he was being taught that same covenant blessing from a very young age. Here, essentially, God's securing him and assuring him that, yes, you did grab at something before you should have. It wasn't yours to grab. But you really are the true heir of Abraham and Isaac, and these promises are for you. He's dealing with everything that is past in Jacob's life already. And the second thing that I just want to show you quickly is that God was, is, and will continue to lead his life providentially. Verse 15, he was leading his life, he is leading his life now, and he will continue to lead his life in his providence. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. Jacob, I am your provider. I know that at this moment in time you have nothing, but trust me. I have promised to give you land and descendants. And we know that our ultimate mansion is the mansion in heaven when we pass through that final enemy that Christ defeated, death itself. When we go to be with the Lord, that mansion is being prepared for us. And I want to encourage you, if your parents or grandparents, train your children up in the way they ought to go. If you can't train this generation, think about the next generation. We should always be Christians who are thinking generationally, meaning like future. We have no idea how long the Lord will tarry. It could be a millennia still that the Lord tarries. What about all of those generations? We cannot leave them unprayed for. We need to make sure that we're thinking providentially. We need to think, we need to remember to think to the future. And the only way to respond to the Lord in this way is to take delight in worshiping him. Verses 16 to 22. There's actually like an entire sermon that we could do here, but I want you to notice that when God meets us and he brings a change to our soul, it must and it will result in the bowing of our whole lives before him in worship. We can't do anything else when we're confronted with the enormity of this kind of grace. Jacob wakes up in a state of fear and amazement that morning. He says, this place is amazing. It's awesome. He says, this is the house of God, the gate of heaven. It's almost as if these things can't come out quick enough out of his mouth. And he proceeds to turn his pillow into a pillar. And in an act of worship, he, quote, raises his Ebenezer. And he anoints it with oil, makes a vow, and lays down his life and his belongings to the Lord. And let me just leave you with this thought. What are you keeping back from the Lord tonight? Jacob didn't keep anything back. Are you running from him in some way, shape, or form? What are you keeping back from the Lord? Grace is meant to usher in worship. It's meant to bring worship to our lives, true worship in each of our lives. It's meant to leave a heritage for the next generation or the generation after the next or that generation following that one. What are you holding back? God promises Jacob that he will protect him from this time forth. He makes the same vow even to us today. And that's something that we can bank on. It's our eternal mansion that we're going to go to one day, and we're going to be able to see him face to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful grace, for your sovereignty, and how your sovereign grace is worked out in history, in your providence, Lord. We are so grateful for the stories that you give us in the Old Testament, Lord. They are so wonderful, full of grace. They teach us about Christ himself. All of these things point to you as Christ taught on the road to Emmaus. Help us to look at these things deeply and to consider them seriously in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.